Good morning. Certainly a lot going on this month, isn't there? I'm grateful to Pastor Joe and Andrea and the team for sharing with us this morning the things that they were able to accomplish in El Salvador. What a blessing to see this, to know that God is using our fellowship and those within our fellowship to reach the world. I encourage you, continue to pray for those in the path of Hurricane Irma. Even now, as we're worshiping, there are people displaced, as we know, people in shelters, and hopefully safe. So I encourage you, and we'll pray at the end of our service for those in Florida. And what a blessed opportunity to pray for those in need that we have, because we're not running from a storm. But what trials our countrymen have been going through over the last few weeks. The storm, we've been talking so much about the storm and the difficulties that come into our lives and the things that we have to face. I think it's clear to me, at least, that God has had a purpose in our studies to prepare our hearts for the challenges that we deal with within our own lives and especially as a nation. It's not over yet. There's quite a bit more, I'm sure, we're going to face before the year is out. And I know that because God doesn't waste time. God doesn't waste his words. These messages from God's word in the Gospel of Mark are for our benefit. They are to prepare us for all that God wants to do in and through us as we're used, whether it be in missions or urban outreach or to minister to one another. And so I encourage you, as we study the word this morning, to ask that question, the most important question. What is God saying to me? What is God speaking to my heart that I might glorify him with my life? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we want our messages to be personal. And especially as we ask you to speak to us, we especially recognize that we many of us have been over these portions of Scripture perhaps many, many times. But Lord, don't let us become jaded to the truths. And Lord, don't let the message today fall on deaf ears. Don't allow us to just hear it and learn something. Help us to just not only learn something, but to apply your word and your will to our hearts. Lord, we need to hear from you personally today. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if you remember last week, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying with his disciples. His disciples were supposed to be praying with him. We know that they were mostly sleeping. But now the hour has come. And we read in Mark's Gospel in chapter 14 and in verse 43, Mark 14, 43, that just as Jesus was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. And with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus is about to embark on what is a very difficult time in his life. The first sufferings that Jesus will endure are those of betrayal, rejection, and even denial. He'll be beaten, but not to the degree that he will be in future studies. Today, we're just going to look at what happens when you are betrayed, when you are rejected, and you are denied. That is, when people want nothing to do with you. We gloss over this. We forget that there is an emotional component to suffering for Jesus. Many times we think of suffering and persecution as something physical or religious. But you know, when people hurt your feelings, that old saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me," isn't true, is it? Many of us have experienced the pain of being betrayed by someone. There are some here who were betrayed by spouses and children and others. And there are those who have been rejected by their families and by their friends. And then there are those that others have denied, that is, others have even refused to acknowledge exist. I think of those who've never known their parents because their parents wanted nothing to do with them when they were born. There are the pains that we sometimes don't want to talk about and the difficulties in our hearts and in our spirits that are deep, they're wounds. And many times people will find a counselor to talk about these things, but they're not often addressed in public or in the church. I want you to know something. These pains are real. You have a right to acknowledge pain when it is emotional. I don't want anyone to feel that we would say, well, you just need to get over that. Now, listen, we all need to work through our problems and ultimately work through our problems, not just hold on to them forever. But these problems, these pains, they truly exist in our hearts. So the first thing we want to say is, look, Lord, there are things in my life, that pains that I've suffered that I need to know you understand. And we're going to see today that Jesus clearly understood this pain. Betrayal, the first. Betrayal. Judas betrayed Jesus to the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, Judas had agreed to hand Jesus over to the Jewish leaders when no one was present, when no crowd was around. That was the plan. He was going to be paid for that betrayal. We know he was disgruntled after he was rebuked by Jesus. He didn't like that. He didn't like Jesus' ideas. He didn't like the fact that Jesus said he was going to die. None of them did. Maybe he was trying to force a confrontation between Jesus and the elders. We don't know why exactly Judas did what he did. But clearly he had some issues. Now Jesus had just woken his disciples and warned them that he was about to be betrayed. It's not as if he's surprised by this. I think that's the worst betrayal of all, when you know it's coming. When you know that someone you love and you care about and that you've invested in is going to disappoint you or betray you. Now, betrayal means that someone essentially hands you over. And this can happen in a number of ways in our lives. Parents certainly know what it is to feel betrayed by their children. Children know what it is to feel betrayed by their parents. Friends, family members oftentimes betray us. And sometimes for spiritual reasons and sometimes for other reasons, but it hurts just the same. Now, Judas led the crowd right to Jesus, and he identified him with a kiss. Now, as we look at the other Gospels, we learn that Jesus was taken back that Judas would betray him in that way, with a kiss. Even Jesus was a little surprised by that. Judas knew where to find him. They often met there in Gethsemane with the disciples. He knew right where to find him, and he handed him over. Jesus did not resist arrest, nor did he run from the crowd. In fact, John's Gospel tells us that he identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth, the man they were looking for, by saying, "I am he." And when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So there was no question about the fact that Jesus did not need to be taken into custody. He didn't need to fight his way out of the crowd. He could have simply, with a word, knocked them all out. So he didn't resist arrest. That's important to note. Judas then identified Jesus with a kiss. Now, here's the thing about the original language. In Greek, it's so much clearer that he identified him not just by a peck on the cheek, but by kissing him repeatedly and fervently. Repeatedly and fervently. The word for kiss is described as a passionate kiss. That is, there's a lot of feeling behind it. It's nothing strange or weird, but he's kissing him as someone would kiss someone that they haven't seen in a long time. Think about that. Well, we know that Peter tried to defend Jesus. We read in verses 46 and 47 that then one of those, the gospel writers tell us it's Peter, but one of those standing near him, well, it says the men seized Jesus and arrested him in verse 46. And then one of those standing near him drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Again, we know it's Peter. We do. Now, of course, the other disciples asked Jesus if they should attack them with their swords, Luke tells us. Should we attack? But Peter didn't wait to be given the order to attack. He decided to attack. He attacked one of the men that arrested him with a sword. He swung that sword, unwilling to wait, and succeeded in cutting off this man's right ear, the gospel writers tell us. What a horrible moment this must have been. Is Jesus resisting arrest? Not at all. He had the power to, clearly. But Peter decides to take it into his own hands. Peter's passion gets the best of him, and he begins to act in a way that's inappropriate. Does that ever happen to anyone here? Your passion for Jesus or your passion for something, for me, my passion for the Giants causes me to act inappropriately at times. You knew that was going to, Richie, you knew I was going to say it, right? When I'm passionate about something, music, sports, or even my love for the Lord, I sometimes swing out. I sometimes act inappropriately. I have, over the years, had to curb my enthusiasm about my sports teams because not everyone, I know this is so hard to imagine, but not everyone is a Giants fan. You know, there are actually a few Cowboy fans out there, right, Michelle? So here's the thing about fandom and being passionate and having a passion for something or someone. I have found that I can take it on the chin when somebody insults me, but insult my wife or someone I care about, and I swing. And this is what's happening to Peter. He's simply reacting in the flesh, and his passion's in the right place. But this is a warning to us. Just because you're passionate about something, and it's good to be passionate about the right things, doesn't mean you have the right to swing out and take out people who disagree with you. We would learn a lot by recognizing that important lesson. Can I dare go there today? Politics? I am extremely opinionated as it relates to politics and our government. I don't deal with that in the pulpit for a number of reasons, not the least of which, I'm not here to swing my sword. And I suggest when you talk about these things, and in particular in church, if you're going to talk about them, which I really wish you wouldn't, if you're going to talk about them, I suggest you not swing your sword and start cutting people's ears off. I've heard this over the years in many churches. And everyone assumes that everyone who comes to the church is a conservative. Listen, that's not true. For myself, I'm an independent. But I'll tell you, what I have to say about this is don't be hurting people with your words. We tend to do that. And even the football talk, and we've gotten good with this over the years because I've given several messages on this. You know, not everyone agrees with you. So you don't hurt someone's feelings when their team loses. You don't do that. So Peter, passionate for the Lord, love him. He's got a great passion for Jesus, but now this passion is causing him to cut people's ears off. Now, of course, Jesus touched Malchus's ear and healed him, and that's a good thing, Luke tells us. But still, Jesus allowed himself to be arrested as predicted by the word of God. Jesus is in submission to the word. Peter is swinging out of passion. Well, then Jesus rebuked the crowd for using excessive force against him during his arrest. He did not need a crowd coming to arrest him with clubs and swords. He didn't need that, and he says so in verse 48. Am I leading a rebellion? I imagine Jesus was surprised about a couple of things. Not that he was betrayed, not that he was going to be arrested. He was surprised by a few things. First, Judas kissing him the way he did must have taken him back. The scripture says so. And then Peter swinging away, although that might not have been as surprising as some other things. And then finally, that they show up with a mob to arrest Jesus. For he says, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, but you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. So he realizes that the scriptures must be fulfilled, but unfortunately, they came out with excessive force to arrest a man who had never laid a hand on anyone other than to heal, to help, to comfort, and to bless. So clearly, this is inappropriate, but this is what they're doing. So he rebuked the crowd for doing that. He was never a rebel or leading a rebellion. And of course, they could have arrested him at any time they wanted, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they didn't. And he allowed himself to be taken into custody, again, as predicted by the word of God. Well, then we read in verse 50, a very difficult verse, because if you were Jesus, this would have hurt even more, perhaps, than Judas's betrayal or this angry mob coming out to arrest you. It says, then everyone deserted him and fled. Everyone. Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever gone through a trial And you get on the phone, you start calling people, and nobody's there for you. Yo, I've been there for everybody, but nobody's there for me. And you start to feel alone. That is a pain in the heart. That is a pain that we endure sometimes when we look for people to help us and they're not there. Look for people to be loyal to us and they desert us. Have you ever been in the midst of some type of political thing, like at work and or maybe even within a church, and you have a strong opinion, you voice that opinion, and you turn around for support and no one even recognizes you? They pretend like you don't exist. I've experienced that many times, and you know, you feel like saying, great, guys, great. We all talked about this behind the pastor's back, but now when I open up to share with him our heart, you all deny me. You all, as it says here, everyone deserted him and fled. I know what that feels like. It's not a good feeling. And so Jesus is there, and all of this is taking place, and he turns around, and as he predicted, as the scripture stated, they all fled. That's exactly what the scripture said. Now, a young man, we read in verse 51, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. These verses here are peculiar in that they're not mentioned in any one of the other gospels. And why are they mentioned at all? It's sort of non sequitur. It really doesn't add much to the narrative unless you're the author. You see, this is what I believe to be true. This young man that was following Jesus fled naked when he was arrested, and it's mentioned here because this young man was probably the author, John Mark, who was around 12 years old at this time. Now, John was his Jewish name, Mark was his Roman name, and he and his mother Mary were among the very first Christians in Jerusalem, and Mark writes this gospel. He may have, we believe he did, but he may have followed Jesus and his disciples from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, why do we believe that? Well, first of all, we talked about this last week. The Passover meal was hosted, according to tradition, in his home. He was present for the Passover meal, and he was 12 years old. I remember a lot of things from when I was 12. And clearly, this recollection aided him and assisted him in recording and writing down the gospel, also with Peter's help. Now, Mark's mother owned a large home in Jerusalem, and we believe that's where the Last Supper was held, the Passover meal. So Mark may have been present, as he writes in the previous study we had, that Jesus arrived with the 12. In fact, he uses the word Jesus arrived with the 12 as if he was there when Jesus got there. So all indications seem to be that the communion supper, the Passover, was held in his home, and more than likely, a young boy of 12 would have found a way to follow Jesus and his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane when he was supposed to be in bed. Now, that would explain why he was wearing nothing but his pajamas, essentially. Have you ever had a little kid around who you think he's not around, but they're really stealthy, you know? You turn around, you see a little bit of hair poking out from the side of the wall. They're listening. Kids are good at this. They're small. They hide behind the couch. You know, this happens. And I believe what happened here is he slipped out afterward when he ought to have been in bed. And by the way, his presence in the shadows, listening to Jesus, explains the source of the Gethsemane narrative. Have you ever thought about who recorded Jesus' prayer? We know Peter, James, and John were asleep. So who was it that knew what Jesus prayed? Who else could have recorded Jesus' prayer? And so we believe this little note here in these two verses tells us who was there. And he took off like everyone else, but he was only in essentially a linen garment, which is his pajamas. So when they grabbed him, he fled naked. This was his escape from the garden. And of course, it seems little point to mention this young man, unless this is John Mark himself, none of the other gospel writers included. I find that interesting. But let's continue. We then get to the second part here. In verses 53 through 65, actually, is quite a bit here. We read then that they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They literally want to kill him. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Well, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Well, they all condemned him as worthy of death. And then some began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him and struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Yes, he was beaten, but the suffering of being rejected by his own people, the leaders of his people, must have been painful as well. Here he is illegally tried at night by the Sanhedrin, who we know ultimately sentenced him to death. Now, I want to mention this. Jesus was first taken to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas and a former high priest. That's recorded in John's Gospel. This was an initial or pre-trial hearing. Of course, he was questioned about his disciples and his teaching. But Jesus refused to answer Annas and referred to those that had heard him teach. He didn't really get into it with this high priest, who was actually the father-in-law of the current high priest. They struck him. They rebuked him for not answering Annas. And they roughed him up a little bit. Not very badly, but certainly roughed him up. But Jesus challenged them to justify why they struck him in the face. And they really didn't have a good answer. So what did Annas do? He sent Jesus, still bound, to the palace of Caiaphas, the current high priest, and that's where we pick up the narrative in the section that I've just read. He was taken there, and Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, assembled the Jewish leaders. This is a kangaroo court. This is an attempt to kill Jesus and to make up a reason for doing so. That's all this is. Now, all of these people here, this included the chief priests, who were the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the elders. It more than likely included some of the Pharisees, but it's possible that they didn't participate because they're not mentioned specifically, but more than likely some of them did. Now, this trial violated the rules of the Sanhedrin on several counts. And for those of you who are lawyers or you're involved in the judicial system, notice these truths. You'll look at these lists, this list of things that needed to be true in a correct court of law for the Sanhedrin, and you'll note many of them are true of our judicial system today. But notice this. All criminal cases had to be tried during the daytime and completed during the daytime. Criminal cases could not be transacted during the Passover season at all. Only if the verdict was not guilty could a case be finished on the day that it was begun. No decision of the Sanhedrin was valid unless it met in its own meeting place. And all evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses that were examined separately. Witnesses proven to be false were put to death for violating the law. What happened to the false witnesses? Well, the trial process began by presenting the evidence for the innocence of the accused, and the accused could not be asked or compelled to answer an incriminating question, like the Fifth Amendment. What happened? Every one of these rules were thrown out. They did exactly what they wanted to do, despite the truths that they were bound to. Now, Peter, we learned in verse 54, had followed Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest after his arrest. And that's saying something. The others had fled. Now, John and Peter were told in John's gospel, John was there as well. Peter and John, they hung around. Of course, Peter had initially fled after unsuccessfully trying to rescue Jesus from the crowd with a sword. But now he and John followed Jesus to the courtyard immediately after his arrest. This is an act of bravery and supersedes that of the other disciples. But then he's discreetly waiting at the courtyard to see what would happen to Jesus. And all of this is going on not where it was supposed to, not in the court of the Sanhedrin, but the home of Caiaphas, and in a courtyard. This, again, kangaroo court, this is illegal. It's an illegal trial. Well, Jesus refused to defend himself, and we've read this already. He refused to defend himself against the false accusations of the Jewish leaders. Sometimes when you're accused of something falsely, it's better to say nothing at all. Now, I hope that you're unlike me in that you've never heard these words. You have the right to remain silent. I heard that once in my life. It was a traffic incident, but still, I heard those words. And as those words were being said, I imagine I was the complete disappointment of my family forever. You know, the shame and the guilt of hearing those words from an officer of the law just made me feel like I was the worst human being on earth. But sometimes it's better to remain silent. You know, that's exactly what I did, and it was a good thing I did. You can incriminate yourself, or your words can be twisted. Can I just give a little bit of advice? Only because I'm in my 50s, I can get away with this. I'm going to give you a little bit of advice. A little bit of advice. Don't be so quick to share your opinion. Don't be so quick to open up your mouth. And stay the heck off Facebook and Twitter. How many people have to lose their minds and their jobs and their livelihood before someone realizes maybe it's not a good idea to just write what you're thinking or to say what you're thinking? Seriously. Unless you're incredibly disciplined, those things can be very dangerous. But here we have Jesus silent before his accusers with false accusations. Of course, they were willing to, manufacture false evidence in order to put him to death. So nothing he can say is really going to help anyway. They presented many false witnesses. They couldn't corroborate their testimony because what they were saying wasn't true. But they finally found some witnesses that misquoted something Jesus had said about 3 years earlier. See, they're only able to find two witnesses willing to bring a charge against him. And he had allegedly, according to their testimony, threatened to destroy Herod's temple and build it in just 3 days. That's what they said he said. Of course, Jesus was actually referring to his bodily resurrection from the dead in John's Gospel in chapter 2. You see, he had cleansed the temple shortly after he started his public ministry. And the Jews had demanded that he prove his authority with a miraculous sign. So he predicted his resurrection would be the miraculous sign that they desired. And he said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, it will be raised again, or I will build it again. And so by saying that, they misinterpret him, and they use this as false evidence against him. Of course, the Jews misunderstood what he was saying. He wasn't referring to Herod's temple. He was referring to his own body. But this was the best that they could do to present false evidence against him. These witnesses couldn't even agree as to what he had actually said. And it says that there in verse 59. It says, yet even their testimony did not agree. So clearly, this should have never happened. This is a travesty of justice. But Caiaphas was obviously frustrated that Jesus refused to clarify his words. He's frustrated because Jesus isn't opening his mouth. If you want to frustrate your detractor, say nothing. For even a fool is wise when he keeps his mouth shut. Well, Jesus testified to the truth of his identity, and the reason he did is interesting. It says in verse 61, the latter part, that the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And he said, I am. Interesting response. I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Why at this time did Jesus answer the question? He had been silent before a hearing and now a trial. Why? Well, Caiaphas charged Jesus, according to Matthew's gospel, he charged him under oath to testify to his messianic claim, not to defend himself, but to testify to his messianic claim. And under oath, the high priest had the right, under the law, to demand that Jesus respond. And of course, Jesus always obeyed the law perfectly. The law required that he testify as a witness to the truth. So instead of being asked to defend himself or respond to questioning regarding incriminating evidence, he is now being asked to witness to the truth. And if he didn't, he would have broken one of the commandments, which says you can't be a false witness. You have to open up your mouth and testify to the truth under Jewish law. It's not like today. Even today, you know, you can perjure yourself if you say the wrong thing, but you can be held in contempt if you don't answer a question. Not an incriminating question, a question regarding a case. Same is true today. So Jesus had no choice but to respond. So he warned them. First of all, he responded by saying he was the promised Messiah and the Son of God. You might want to show this to people who say that Jesus never said that, for he did say, I am. But he warned them that they would see him sitting at the right hand of God in the future. That's a strong statement. And he predicted that he would come again to establish his millennial kingdom, his messianic kingdom. Now, of course, one day, and we're looking forward to this day, the tables will be turned and they will appear in judgment before him. But until that day, right now, in this trial, Jesus is forced to answer the question. And Caiaphas, it seems like he loses his mind. I think there was a bit of theatrics and melodrama employed. But it says, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. What? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And it's blasphemy only if it's not true. It's important to note that this would have only been blasphemy if Jesus was lying. But Caiaphas accused him of blasphemy, and the Sanhedrin sentenced him to death. What happened in this moment is the leader of God's people, Caiaphas, rejected Jesus as Messiah, rejected his messianic claim, and officially charged him. So the official charge for Jesus is blasphemy, which is to say the worst thing about Jesus that isn't true, that what he said was a lie, and that who he claimed to be wasn't true. He wasn't who he claimed to be. Now, there are people today, and we know many of them, who just simply don't agree that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. They reject him. And maybe you were among those who did reject him at one time. But to be a Christian and to be a disciple today is to not reject him, but to receive him as your Savior. But they rejected him. And that rejection hurt. There's a pain associated with that rejection as well. And anyone who knows what it is to be rejected knows that rejection is a painful wound. There are people still suffering for having been rejected by family members, parents, others in their lives, spouses, those they've loved. I remind you, he was charged with blasphemy for claiming himself to be the Son of God. By the way, it was forbidden under the law for a high priest to tear his clothes. Just thought I'd throw that out there in Leviticus 21, verse 10. But he did. And Jesus could only have been guilty of this charge if what he said wasn't true. But it was. It's a false charge. And so the Sanhedrin sentenced Jesus to death for testifying to the truth. Now, it was already daybreak by the time the Sanhedrin reached their final decision, Luke tells us. So this has gone on most of the night. The Jewish leaders abused Jesus and mocked him for claiming to be the Messiah. We read that there in 65, verse 65. They began to spit at him and they blindfolded him and struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. Can't even recoil from the punch. He takes it head on because he can't see the punch coming. And the guards took him and beat him as well. And so it has begun, the physical suffering of Jesus. And then, perhaps the worst wound of all, Peter, his best friend. Let's read. Well, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You were also with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. And when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. They recognized his accent. Now he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed for the second time. And then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Amazing. We're familiar with this. We studied it in detail when we were in Matthew, but there are a few things I want to say about this. I want to focus in on it from the angle of what it must have felt like to be Jesus and have your best friend deny he even knew you. What that pain must have been like. Certainly worse than being betrayed by a guy who was possessed by Satan. Certainly worse than the rejection of Caiaphas and the elders who hated him really pretty much from the beginning, who didn't believe in him and called him a liar. Perhaps the worst part of all was having your best friend, and Peter is clearly his best friend, having your best friend deny you even have anything to do with him. Deny you exist, essentially. Pretend they don't even know you. If you know that pain, then you know pain. Now, of course, Jesus had predicted that Peter would disown him three times that same night. Of course, Peter, remember, he had insisted, "Oh, I'll never deny you, Jesus, even if everyone else falls away." But Jesus had assured him that he would indeed disown him that very night. And Peter is there leading the disciples and declaring that they're willing to die with Jesus if necessary. And a servant girl identifies him, and he begins a process of three times denying he even knew Jesus. Now, Peter had followed Jesus to the courtyard. We mentioned that back in verse 54. He had followed Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest after his arrest. Now, I want to point this out. Yes, he fled initially, but then he came back. That took bravery and courage, didn't it? And then he's waiting discreetly to see what will happen. I don't think that Peter was necessarily a coward. He would have fled like the others, but John and Peter are there. But you see, he denied that he had been with Jesus while he was waiting there. He's identified as a disciple of the Nazarene. And that word wasn't used in a polite way. It was used in a critical way. The Nazarene Jesus, by a servant girl. How old could she have been? Maybe in her early teens? She was actually the servant that had let Peter into the courtyard at John's request, because John knew the high priest and the family of the high priest. And so she confronted him as one of the men with Jesus of Galilee. But here's the thing. He, at that moment, wasn't thinking. He was just reacting. And I think so many times we get into trouble when we don't think. We just react. Seems to be a common theme among today's message and the verses. Think before you act, not just before you speak, before you act. He claimed that he didn't even know what she was talking about. He's lying. He pretended that he didn't understand what she was saying. He assures a servant girl, "I don't know Jesus," in Luke's gospel. He denied that he was even one of Jesus' disciples in John's gospel. And he leaves the courtyard after he's confronted by her. Well, you know, Peter denied that he had been with Jesus again while he's standing by the entryway. Now, it's interesting. He's in the courtyard, but now people start to recognize him, and he's around the fire. So he said, "Let me just go out into the courtyard, and maybe it's a little darker there." And so he's hoping he can be inconspicuous. Where's John? As far as we know, John stayed in the courtyard. We don't really know. So here's Peter, worried, concerned, exposed as the disciple of Jesus. The first servant girl comes in and she identifies him, and then others begin to confront him as a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. He's warming himself by the fire again, and unfortunately, he's not thinking about what he's saying. You know, he denied again that he was one of Jesus' disciples, but this time he swore with an oath that he didn't even know Jesus. He assured this girl, another girl that came out as well, that he didn't know Jesus. He's telling everybody who's there, "I don't know this man." And then, again, denies that he had been with Jesus just about an hour later. The third time, an hour goes by, and he's just kind of hanging out, and then he's identified as a disciple of Jesus by those that recognized, according to Matthew, his accent. It's like, if you heard me teaching, you say, "He must be from New Jersey." You would recognize my accent. It's hard for me to disguise my accent, especially when I'm around other people who speak the way I speak. Well, Peter begins to speak, and they start to pick up his accent. They confronted him. And he's confronted by one of them, and he's told specifically, "You're lying," in Luke's gospel. Someone got in his face and said, "No, you're lying. The man that did that was a servant of the high priest and a relative of Malchus, the guy who got his ear chopped off." So now the heat is turned on. Peter's starting to panic. He recognized Peter as the man that was with Jesus in Gethsemane. He's found out. And worse than that, people know he's been lying. And he calls down curses. What's this all about? He calls down curses on himself. "Cross my heart, swear to die, stick a needle in my eye." Remember that one? The idea, you're calling down curses and swearing an oath. Now, these curses were meant to convince the people that he was telling the truth. Why would I say that unless I was telling you the truth? Well, he's lying. And calling down curses, these curses were all the terrible things that should happen to him if he was lying. He assures the servant that he didn't know what he was talking about again. And now, the moment of truth. The rooster crowed a second time, immediately after Peter had denied Jesus for the third time. In fact, the rooster had probably crowed the first time after Peter had first denied Jesus in verse 68. Some translations say that's the first time that the rooster crowed. He should have known, but he wasn't thinking. In fact, Luke and John tell us he's actually still speaking when the rooster begins to crow. And here is the worst part of all, and Mark doesn't record it, but Luke does. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter after the rooster crowed. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Clearly, the pain in Jesus' eyes and the pain in Peter's heart. He wept bitterly after he realized that he had disowned Jesus exactly as Jesus told him three times. Here he remembered all of that. And he left the courtyard where the high priest's servants were gathered in order to weep alone, Matthew tells us. Peter's broken. Let's go a degree further. He's devastated. He has disappointed Jesus. He has disappointed himself. He has disappointed everyone he knows. He feels like the biggest loser in the universe. Have you ever been there? His heart was broken when he locked eyes with Jesus, who looked straight at him. Now listen, Peter clearly disowned Jesus. But it would be unfair to say that he abandoned him. Let me repeat that. Peter clearly disowned Jesus, but it would be unfair to say that he abandoned him. Let's remember that Peter did not flee for his life, though he had publicly attacked a servant of the high priest, Malchus. He did use deadly force to try to rescue Jesus from the crowd that came to arrest him. He and John did follow Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest after his arrest. He did wait at the courtyard of the high priest to see what would happen to him. Let's remember that Peter did not flee for his life, though his master had been arrested. Not after he was identified by the servant girl, not after he was identified by others at the entryway, not after he was identified by those that recognized his accent. He still did not flee. Not even after he was identified by a servant of the high priest and a relative of Malchus did Peter take off. What caused Peter to take off? It was only after he failed, only after Jesus looked at him and he realized that he had disowned Jesus, did he finally leave. Peter's not a coward, but he is broken. Peter has gotten himself into a situation that all of us have experienced before. Now, he was eventually restored. He may have failed to trust the Lord, but his heart was broken when he realized his failure. Is yours? Each and every one of us have done worse, I'm sure. Or at least as bad in our lives when we've denied Jesus by our behavior and our words and our actions. Peter was eventually restored by the Lord and used mightily for his glory, and the Lord desires to restore those of us who have failed to trust him. So if you failed to trust him this morning, I got good news for you as I ask Pastor Russ to come up. I got good news for you. The Lord can use men and women like Peter, like you and me, if we're willing to be restored. Here is the take home. Brokenness can always lead to usefulness if we are willing to be restored. Brokenness can always lead to usefulness if we are willing to be restored. Are you willing to be restored this morning. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, restore our souls. We know in our hearts we have many, 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 many times denied you, either by not saying what we need to say or sharing the truth of who you are in moments in our lives, or, Lord, by our actions, by our thoughts. We've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by things we've done and left undone. Lord, how many times we've failed. And while we haven't rejected you or betrayed you, perhaps we have denied you. We have disowned you. Our hearts break with Peter as we consider what that must have been like, as we know all too well the pain of having failed to be the people that you've called us to be. And so now we cry out to you. I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that each of them, all of those who claim the name of Jesus, would know that when Jesus, when he looked at Peter, there was no condemnation in his eyes, only the pain of having been disowned. Later, we know Peter was restored. And Jesus was gracious, as he always is, and merciful with all of us. Lord, we look up to you now, and we realize as we look you in the eye, we realize we have failed. We've come up short. We have perhaps, even within the last 24 hours, denied you by our behavior, by our words, by our actions, by our thoughts, certainly. And we ask for you to restore us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.